Father, we do continue to give you thanks this morning. Lord, in two passages of your word were really striking me as we sang your praise in anticipation of this passage of scripture. Lord, you promised that with your people you would come and make your home with them. And you've taught us so much, and we come to understand that, Lord, it's you living within us that makes us the church like no one ever has been before. For you say in your word, Lord, we are the temple of God. But it was that concept of being at home, Lord. What would it be like, as we're going to see in the word, to go where you live, where you're perfectly comfortable? And I know, Father, to that end, you are working and growing and teaching and speaking in your gentle, perfect way to all of us. The second thing, speaking of your home, Lord, you made it very clear in the gospel that your house is to be a house of prayer. There is conversation there with you, and we enjoy that right now. So, Lord, from the quiet, the sanctity of our individual homes where you dwell in our hearts to our more public congregation, Lord, we want to meet with you this morning. That's the only thing that will make any significant and lasting difference. It's always what makes it special. Father, please prepare and speak to every heart all that you know and would have us hear and receive and act upon by the guiding of your Spirit. We again lift up those who are not with us and hope that they are with you in the fellowship that you desire, and that through all of the church, Father, you're well pleased and your will is done. We ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, we're going to be continuing along, and let's just quickly this time refamiliarize a couple of concepts that we've taken this study going through. We've noticed that the first 18 verses are what I've been and others have also referred to as an introduction, if you will. It's the opening monologue, not in the sense of something humorous, but it's a listing of facts. It forms the foundation. It tells us things that are true of Jesus. He's God, he's creator, he's eternal. All of those things can only be true of God. And we did that with the understanding that what Scripture teaches us and is important for us is twofold. You don't really trust, and you shouldn't trust, people that you don't know. So in a very preliminary, primary sense, it's important to know that which is true about the Lord. And secondly, as we looked in the teaching of Scripture, we become like the gods we worship. We looked at those passages where, speaking of people who made false idols, as they made them, they then became like them. We have a tendency to think it's the other way around, but Scripture and history proves out, no, it's you make them and you become like them. Worship is very transformative. So those two facts work hand in hand. Following on the heels of that, we saw the testimony of John the Baptist, and we understood that the story of Jesus doesn't just begin with the Gospels, but rather it is millennia, eternity actually, in age before that. And the Lord made prophecies and he fulfilled them in the person of John, and there's more prophecies to come. But we took one point away from several, and that is just recognizing that God uses people to prepare them, people, for the Lord himself. The ultimate service that we can do is to point others directly to Jesus. And if I can just share at the beginning, and have had opportunity lately in private conversation to remind myself and be of service to others, so often there's a tendency to think, well, the Lord has taught me so much and he's given me an opportunity to share with somebody else. Okay, there's something I need to do. oh, they don't really seem to be getting it, or maybe I can make an innovation here. It's like, you know what? The best, and really, well, it's not the only, but it is the best thing we can do, is bring them directly to Jesus. And if that doesn't work, be satisfied at this present time with what the Lord himself is. He's not kicking down anybody's doors. He wants everybody to come. He's making the invitation open to everybody. But he sent his very best. His prophets, his son, his spirit, his church. Everybody has every opportunity. And if they refuse that, as sad as it is, it's helpful to understand, if they're not going to listen to Jesus, and by Jesus we have learned that his name is the Word of God. If you take them right to the Word, we don't need to help that out. Actually, we might make it even less effective through our good intentions. If that doesn't work, well, that simply is, even though sad, the way it is. Why say that now? Because we realized when God's prophet John came that he had the very Word of God in the spoken communication, and he was pointing to the living Word of God, Jesus himself. And we've seen there are those who did not understand and sadly won't understand. A couple other things that we've taken away to this point to refamiliarize ourselves with is the Lord's emphasis on the word believe, which is to ultimately trust more than just intellectually knowing, but to trust in the way that you trust your brakes to stop your car on the way in this morning and on the way home. You're trusting that chair you're sitting on now to hold you safely and not let you go careening into the concrete to potential harm. Those are pictures of trust. It's more than just, yeah, no, I know that chair will hold me. It's putting your full weight upon it, or your entire life on those, betting at all that those brakes are going to stop that speeding vehicle. Those are pictures that communicate trust. And this Gospel of John uses that word believe, which means to trust, as much as all the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, combined. So it is the Lord's emphasis. And we're going to be seeing another emphasis this morning, but as we're familiarizing and coming back to that point, we have seen the testimony of John, who, as we sang this morning, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I would like to take a moment this morning and just put a focus on that. We'll be reading the text in a minute. It is extremely helpful, to the extent that God will allow us, to put ourselves in the perspective of the people who first heard that. The Lamb of God, to whom we offer to God because we've sinned and we're going to do this again. No, there was a new innovation there. Takes away the sin of the world. And we've learned, because we've read, we have the perspective that they don't. They really didn't understand that. Even the disciples, even the 12, until afterward, as God gave them ability. But things that we have a tendency to take for granted are tremendously important in impact. So with that out of the way for the moment, John is speaking, and let's pick it back up at the end of the first part of his testimony here in John chapter 1, verse 34, where we read, John the Baptist speaking says, "And I have seen and testified," speaking of Jesus, "that this is the Son of God." Last week, to prepare for today, I made you aware of that phrase, Son of God. Do some study on that biblically. Come to the conclusion that God has in the way that he uses that. Who does that refer to in Scripture? What did that potentially mean to them? And if we're thinking, what did it mean to them biblically, we would look at the Old Testament versions. We have some New Testament references that we'll put in. But again, we have a practice of thinking Jesus Christ, well, is that his last name? No, that's he's a Lord and Savior. Well, Those are all tremendously important, but they're easy to kind of gloss over mentally without taking the time to understand what it means. And I think Son of God is one. And if we do that, I don't think we're going to be in a position to understand fully the reaction. In the Bible, starting from Genesis, working our way through, we see that the Lord uses the term Son of God in a unique and explanatory way. It's not a term that we could, although many do in our culture, use correctly of just anybody walking down the street. When they say, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. If we're all God's children, we're a son of God. Well, no, first off, we're not all God's children. Secondly, Son of God is used only of certain groups. First off, that I'm aware of, it's used of Adam before the fall. Adam before the sin and the effects of it. Adam is called the Son of God. It's used of a group of spiritual beings that we have a tendency to call angels, although I don't think that that's as correct as we could and should be. We use that umbrella term, angels, to talk about all spiritual beings. But Scripture tells us that they have different jobs and classifications and orders, and we don't know all that we are to know about them, but I think we know enough to say that they're not all just angels. One group of spiritual beings is called sons of God. We know that Israel, not as an individual but as a group, is referred to by God as his son. And conceptually, that still fits. We know and have just looked that Jesus is called the Son of God. And there's one other group for this morning that we'll talk about. We know that every man or woman, every believer, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can rightly be called the Son of God. Scripture tells us that. So of the church, the members, they would be the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Why not call everybody a son of God? Or why is it wrong to call everybody a son of God? What we learn from what we have seen so far is simply this, that only beings who have been made or remade, if you will, born again, by a special act of God's creation can rightly be called a son of God. Nowhere in Scripture is an unredeemed, unconverted person called a son of God. You're not a son of God until and if you become a believer. It is a title of a work of supernatural creation, even of Israel. Israel became a nation by God's will and his power working. Is it really that important of a distinction? I'm guessing yes. If they, those disciples of John the Baptist, understood that, I said, wait a minute, that's something unique, something special. Let's look at it and ponder this together this morning. John says in verse 34 of Jesus, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God, the definite, the one and only in the sense that Jesus is Messiah, but not the only person who can be called the Son of God. And again, I don't know how much they knew, but I know what the Lord has shown us. And I'm thinking if they knew their Bible as well as you did, and this is what I understand historically. Jewish men went through a bar mitzvah in that culture. They knew their Bible a lot better, at least as far as being able to recite it and memorize it. Do they know it and understand it like you, indwelt by the Spirit of God? No, it's not possible. But they knew distinctions. They studied these things, and they would have known that the Son of God is something unique and supernatural. That's where we left off. Today, moving forward, we pick it up in verse 35, where the Lord says, again, the next day, John, speaking John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. Quick question for the group. What is a disciple? Give me a working definition, anybody. Say again, please.
A student and a follower.
Student and a follower. Crack a Bible dictionary, and the first one that you'll get of good dictionaries is generally a learner, a student. I love the fact that you included follower. Oftentimes, it just gets abbreviated because we're people who like that. We just get, hey, just bottom line, give me a bullet point. A learner, a student, and it can be used. Well, that to begin with, but so much more, and that's going to be the focus of our takeaway here this morning. So at this point, there's two of these people that we've identified but really haven't described what that is. Disciples of John the Baptist. They've been following John, certainly. They've been learning from John, certainly. And they've been faced with this extreme pronouncement of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. The next day, John is standing there with two of his disciples. Verse 36 tells us, John is now looking at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Slipping out again, and this is why we prepared ourselves from our Christianese mindset, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Don't you mean lambs that we give to God? And there's that phrase that comes up later, "takes away the sin of the world." New information, but what does it mean? We'll let that rest for a moment. Verse 37, we get their reaction in very, very brief form. The two disciples heard him, John, speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, wait a minute. A disciple in Jewish culture, and I want to give this to you for an increased study, and this is why I'm doing it this way, what I have learned and currently believe. We could go through the whole study on discipleship now, and it would be true, but it just might not be something you're into at this time. But if you are, you really won't grasp it until you prayerfully study it out for yourself with the Lord. And we're going to see why some of the reasons here in a moment. So having said that, I want to encourage you. If you're looking to get everything that the Lord has out of this study, you need to do a study on discipleship with the Lord, prayerfully, going straight to Him in His Word, and find out what does the Lord say about disciple. I'll give you a summary blast right now, and I think we'll send out an article by email and a link for anyone who desires to study. But a disciple is a learner. You could go to a class and learn from them. Well, certainly, a follower is a good term, but that might be a bit of a summation also. In the Jewish mindset of this time, those guys standing there who said of John the Baptist, "We want to be his disciples." What that meant to a Jewish man at that time was, we're going to follow a certain teacher. We're going to learn from a teacher, but more than that, we are going to submit to the authority of that person, that teacher, and his views, especially on things religious, are going to be the guiding doctrines of our life. That sounds kind of academic and pretty harmless. It becomes more personal if I think about it this way. Whatever this teacher that I'm discipling under says is going to be the rule of my life. It's going to govern my conduct. That's in part what a disciple understood and wanted for themselves. They're looking at John, and you can understand the attraction. You know, really nice digs, lives out in the desert, all the best food, you know, grasshoppers and honey. Might be good. I hope I never know. Coarse camel hair clothing. A lot of respect from the public. Yeah, I want what he has. Well, we know about John the Baptist, and what we found out from the other Gospels and history is John's end He's killed for being unlike any other prophet, the greatest born among women. Now, they don't know that at the time. What do they know? There's something about this guy whose very lifestyle is a rejection of everything the world goes after. And he is uniquely connected with God. He's speaking God's word. I don't know how much they knew about that, but they had to pick up on those things. There's something supernatural here, although John never worked a miracle. And whatever it was, they said, something within them said, I don't just want to know about that. That's not a disciple. You could call them a student. I want to be, and this is another characteristic of a disciple in the Jewish culture of that time, I want my life to be just like his. It wasn't to know what the teacher knew, but it was to become as the teacher is. That's the undergirding concept of Jewish discipleship. And there's a lot more to it, and the cultures had different aspects to it. But for a biblical example, if there was a well-regarded Jewish religious guy who maybe studied under Gamaliel, a well-respected teacher, man, that would give you a position in the eyes of your peer group. And such was Paul, who said, even of that, you know, I count it all as rubbish. And I just want to take just an additional moment and focus on that. Was it bad to be a disciple of Gamaliel and know everything that he knew? No, it wasn't. Paul was a very high-ranking Pharisee. But as we've seen from previous studies and will again, the Pharisees didn't exactly corner the market on God's understanding. In Jewish culture, you could be a disciple, you could learn, you could understand, and you could have the teaching down so well that it governed every aspect of your life. You had a list of rules. Hey, this is what time you get up, this is what you eat, this is where you live. But you could still be on the wrong side of God. And such were the Pharisees. Concerning the law, blameless. I still am amazed every time I read that when Paul said that. Blameless in regard to the law. Well, the human understanding. But inside, well, there's something more. And all those men knew experientially at that time was, well, the discipleship of following a Jewish teacher. There's a special word for that teacher, and that's a rabbi. That's all history books. We'll send out an article. Do your study, please. I think it's going to be important. But it's interesting to me, and we're noting, they had that level of commitment for John. And then something, we're following Jesus. A rabbi, a disciple generally stuck with his teacher. It could be, and perhaps likely, that they're just, well, I'm just, the teacher pointed this guy out, let's find a little bit out more about him. Or was this the moment where they're following? Did they just say, later, this was my whole world a moment ago, but now something has turned me to this man whom my teacher said, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Something supernatural, something that John could not be called, a higher spiritual plane, if you will. Again in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. If that's the Jewish time system and not the Romans, it would be 4 in the afternoon. Now, I would like to hold up there for today, and we'll pick it back up there next time. But think a little bit more deeply about what is transpiring there. The disciples have heard supernatural claims that couldn't be rightly ascribed to any human being if they understood the scripture as we do. No, this has to be a supernatural work of God. Son of God? The Lamb of God? Okay, let's go see what this is about. And then Jesus, as he turns, he asks him the question, what do you seek? You've heard me say many times, and this morning is just another addition. Whenever the Lord is asking a question, there's something significant happening in the narrative, in the account. He knows what they're seeking. So why ask? I ask you the question, and just to make you think. We don't have a chapter and verse answer. Why did the Lord ask them? Why does the Lord ask us questions? Just a test? Or do you think it's possible that there's something that the Lord knows is helpful, necessary, glorifying to Him, where a person examines themselves, takes stock, if you will, says, well, what am I doing? Again, it doesn't say, but I believe the text reveals that there's a little bit more going on than the few words used bring to our attention. What do you seek? Well, here's their response. They said to him, Rabbi, and isn't it nice that the Lord put in for non-Jewish people, what does that word rabbi mean? Which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? So in our culture, and without the benefit of history, we might just think, well, that's just a curiosity. And let's face it, we're all curious because people watch television shows about other people's houses and things, and they have open houses just to go and look. And, oh, there's an interesting one. Well, he's a special guy. I wonder, you know, John lived out in the desert. I don't even know where or what John lived in. Or if he slept under the stars. Was it that kind of curiosity? I don't think so, by any means. Their use of the word that's explained to for us, rabbi, is just saying, rabbi, we recognize you as a teacher in the Jewish faith. These are Jewish men, Jewish culture. Jesus as a human being is a Jew. Rabbi, one who makes disciples. Where are you staying? Well, I just don't give that information out to anybody, man. Why, you know, they're stalkers and stuff. We might think. But in that culture, if you're identifying with a rabbi, that question of staying means, I want to go where you are going. Rabbis, Jewish teachers who made disciples, didn't just hold class. It wasn't just let's get together on a Sunday morning sort of thing, or Monday through Friday, whatever that was. Here's your classes. Think of a college environment. No, you lived with the rabbi. You ate with the rabbi. You went where the rabbi went. You learned everything about him. What's all implied in that little response is something they all would have understood. Where are you staying? I think there's a transference. Our former rabbi pointed us to you, and now here we are. You're more than even him by his testimony. There was a supernatural hunger there. Something was working in these guys. What did they know? They didn't know as much as you know. They didn't know Jesus was going to the cross and rising the third day. They didn't know that he wasn't going to lead them in a political revolt against Rome. They just knew there was something about him that was unlike anybody else. They wanted it. They had a genuine hunger. That is what is going on there. Verse 39, our Lord's response is interesting because there's another thing that's different. The first thing that's different, we already said. You could become a disciple under Jewish custom, and you could learn all about it, and you could have all your T's crossed and I's dotted and observe all the laws, but still be wrong on the inside. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. So we know that the discipleship that the Lord Jesus has in mind goes further than that. Yes, there's learning, but it's not the outward observance of rules. Those actions or activities happen from an inward change. The second thing that is different from the jump here is, well, you didn't really necessarily approach the rabbis. The rabbis in some of the different schools, they were very selective. They would let you know. They would see how you did as a kid with your Torah studies. If you were one of the best and brightest, don't call me, I'll call you. Here, these people are calling out to him, picking him. And of course, the Lord is favorably responding. What's modeled but not explained here sets the pattern for the way anybody comes to the Lord. Would like to take a few moments and focus on the application.